Then I hope,
in this case of being delivered from that imprisonment, he has suffered great deprivation and loss, but he is not ashamed. And his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his assurance of salvation has not begun at all to waver, because he says, I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him for that day. This is the second of two messages devoted to the subject of the assurance of salvation, a question greater than which there are few, I think, in this world. Am I truly and certainly a child of God? Are my sins forgiven? Is a mansion being prepared for me in the Father's house? We know from the manifest testimony of God's word that many are not saved. Am I saved? Last week I pointed out to you the great importance of this question. It is a question of great urgency, primarily for two reasons. The first is that a great host of men and women suppose themselves to be saved when in fact they are not. They do not make sure of their standing before God. They presume unwarrantedly, and at the last the scripture warns time and again, to their stunned horror, they will be cast out, the door shut against them by the Savior himself, who will say, I never knew you. The second reason why assurance of personal salvation is so much to be sought and so important to obtain is that it has wonderful benefits for the believer in this life. Depth of knowledge and experience, joy and peace, great usefulness in the kingdom of God are all fruits of living in the certain knowledge of the love of God and the gift of eternal life. In fact, when Paul prays his famous prayer for the Ephesian Christians, in chapter 3 of that epistle, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I say, when Paul prays thus for the Ephesian Christians, he is praying for nothing else for them but the full assurance of their salvation, of the certainty of the grace of God in their souls, and of the unshakable conviction that eternal happiness is being prepared for them in heaven. Today, I want to speak to this question. How is this assurance of salvation, this confidence and conviction, to be obtained? How does a believer come to be sure that he or she is a child of God, that his or her salvation is the genuine thing and not the imitation of it, which so many content themselves with in this world to their ruin? It is a vast question, so vast that in a way it requires the entire Bible, I think, to give it a true answer. But I want to cover the most essential points briefly this morning. I should say at the outset, however, that the matter of assurance of salvation is a topic of controversy in the evangelical church. It is by no means the case that there is a general agreement about it. There are, in fact, exceedingly great and significant differences of opinion. There are those, on the one hand, who argue and proclaim that all that is included in the biblical idea of faith is an assent to the truth of the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners? They ask. If you do, you are saved, that is all. The scripture teaches that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It matters not whether you subsequently strive to lead an obedient and a godly life. It does not even matter if you later ignore or desert the faith. If you believe, or so some teach, if you ever believed, the facts of the gospel as they are presented in the scriptures You are saved and must be saved. It is possible to have Christ as your Savior and not even to acknowledge Him as the Lord. It is possible to be justified and never to be sanctified. It is possible to go to heaven without holiness or good works. Do not think that I'm inventing some straw man, that no one really believes this. It is commonly taught in the church and has recently been given a very full statement and considerable support by no less than R.T. Kendall, the successor to the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London. This was most decidedly not Lloyd-Jones's view of assurance, but it most definitely is the view of his successor, as may be judged by his book, Once Saved, Always Saved, which was just recently published, a book which has to be read to be believed. To hear Mr. Kendall tell it, assurance is the most simple matter in the world, something about which no believer ought ever to be in doubt or have any struggle. If you believe what the Bible says, if you believe the facts, if you assent to the teaching about Christ and salvation which the Scriptures furnish, you are saved, you must be saved, and cannot run the hazard, no matter how you live, of being anything but saved. On the other extreme, we find the view entertained by some individuals here and there, and frequently among Scottish Presbyterians in the Highlands and some conservative Reformed Christians in Holland, that assurance is, after all, a very difficult blessing to obtain and is actually granted by God to a very few of His children in this world. Faith, they say, has fruits which must appear in the life: love, obedience, godliness, victory over sin, and so forth. And until such fruit is clearly seen and demonstrated convincingly and constantly in a person's life, he cannot be sure that he is saved. This is why in some of those Scottish churches to this day, there may be 40 or 50 members who come to the Lord's table and 300 or 400 adherents who faithfully attend, but do not join the church and do not participate in the sacrament because they do not have the assurance of their salvation. Indeed, among many of these saints and lovely saints, many of them are, confident talk about being saved and about the assurance of one's salvation would be regarded as proud and arrogant and presumptuous. Both of these views, I hope you see, are horrible misrepresentations of the Bible's teaching, though I do not hesitate to say that the first is infinitely worse than the second. The second makes the believer's life in this world so much harder and so much sadder than Christ means it to be. But the first deceives the soul with the fatal lie that it is, after all, the broad road that leads to life. Each of these views of assurance errs in taking only one part of the Bible's complex, multifaceted teaching about assurance or certainty of personal salvation and neglecting everything else. But there are at least three pillars supporting a biblical assurance of personal salvation, and all three of them must rest beneath our confidence or we put our souls at risk. First and foremost, the believer's assurance of salvation rests upon the promise of God, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ received by faith. There is nothing, nothing at all, that the Bible is more committed to proclaiming than this. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only, one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Luther called those verses the Bible in miniature, and he was right. And what is more, besides these promises of salvation through faith in Christ repeated 1,000 times in 1,000 ways in the Bible, the Scripture devotes an enormous space to the narration of that work of Christ, his incarnation, his obedience, his suffering, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, and his heavenly intercession, the work upon which the promise of salvation is founded and made secure. Christ is a perfect Savior, the God-man for us. He invites sinners to come to him and find rest and eternal life, and promises that he who comes to him, he will never cast out. This is the Word of God, the God who cannot lie. It is founded upon the infinitely terrible suffering of Christ in our place and his triumphant victory for us over our sin and over death. It is, in short, a salvation that is absolutely faultless. It has no defects. It cannot fail. And it is a promise of grace and mercy which cannot fail to be fulfilled, because it comes out of the heart and from the hand of the living God. If we believe it, if we accept it, if we cast ourselves upon it and upon the Christ whose sacrifice for sin is the heart and the soul of the gospel, we will be saved. We must be saved. Let God be true and every man a liar. And thus we should be assured of our salvation, founded as it is not on what we have done, but on what the Son of God has done for us and the Father has promised to us. And some say, this is it. This is enough. This is all the assurance one ever needs. Nothing more is required. But surely this is not the Bible's view of the matter, is it? For it teaches plainly and repeatedly that it is very possible, and not only possible, but very common for men and women to offer only a superficial assent, only an outward faith, outwardly agreeing with the facts of the gospel as they are revealed in the scripture, pleased to have the forgiveness of sin which is promised, but all the while in the center of the heart continues to reign a self-love and a rebellion which refuses to acknowledge Christ as the Savior, as the Lord and the Master, and to obey him. How often and how solemnly the Scripture speaks of this superficial and ineffectual faith which assents to the good news of Christ without heart and without love and without submission. This was Israel's great crime. This is the story of the Old Testament and of the Gospels. She always believed in this superficial sense, but wanting the true and living faith which changes the life, God said so often to her, "What right have you to recite my laws or to take up my covenant on your lips?" And in the New Testament, we read the same. Why, we are told that even the devils give bare assent to the facts. They know the facts. They know they are true. But they have not the hearts to give themselves altogether away to Christ. And so, in the second place, biblical assurance is everywhere founded upon the evidences of the grace of God in a believer's life, the fruits of a true and a living union with the Redeemer. This is the thesis of John's first letter and of the book of James and of much of what Jesus says in his preaching, and notably in the Sermon on the Mount. It is there that he says that by their fruits you will be able to distinguish between the false professor and the true. Later he says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John says that there are certain tests by which to confirm whether a man has eternal life. Whether you do. Do you mourn over and confess your sins? Do you love God? Love him. Do you love the brethren? Do you strive against sin and have some victory over it? And above all, do you take Christ Jesus, the Son of God, as your Lord and Savior? And do you believe that if he is not your Savior, there is no salvation at all from sin and death? "Show me your faith by your works," said James. For faith without works is dead. It is not true faith, not genuine. It does not unite us to Christ and to the efficacy of his death and resurrection. True faith bears fruit in the life. Every true believer is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Now there are also many who make too much of this pillar, this support of Christian assurance, and speak with such emphasis about it as if it were the whole and only ground of a believer's assurance of salvation. Such a mistake, I think, they often make in the Scottish Highlands and in Holland, and I think sometimes in Tacoma too. But by itself, disconnected from the other pillars upon which a biblical assurance of salvation is supported, this is a miserable foundation upon which to rest one's hope of a true and living faith in Christ. Tell me, do you wish to rest your certainty of your everlasting salvation on nothing more than how bitterly you mourn your sins? On how faithfully you confess them? On how much and how deeply and how passionately you love God? And how faithfully and practically you love the brethren? And how mightily you believe in and cling to the Lord Christ? I confess that I do not. Our sins are so many and so great, and our fruit so meager, that we must have something far more than this to be sure of the genuineness of our faith. No doubt there are two reasons why we are so frequently commanded in the Bible to inspect our hearts and our lives. One is that we might see the beginnings of the new life and the influence of the grace of God in our hearts and take consolation from the fact that the fruits which God said His grace would bear in a believer's life are at least beginning to appear in ours. But the other reason, and perhaps the more important one, is that struck again by the poverty of our own works, by the greatness of our sin and the unworthiness which remains, and by the terrible imperfection of even the very best things that we do, we might be cast back again on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the promise of the free grace and mercy of God to all who come to Him and call out to Him for salvation. As one of the old writers put it, "For believers, the sight of their evidences of grace indeed cannot fail to be delightful to them. But the sight of Jesus by faith ought to be 1,000 times more delightful." Or as Calvin said yet earlier and yet more beautifully, "If one asks how I know I am elect, I answer that Christ is more than 1,000 testimonies to me." So then let the finished work of Christ, the love and mercy of God, and the unshakable promise of salvation to those who believe be at the bottom. And let the evidence of the grace of God at work in the heart be built upon it. But there is yet one level more, one step higher we must go, or rather one more pillar under which by which our confidence in our everlasting salvation is to be supported. And this is, in the third place, the immediate and the mystical testimony of the Holy Spirit's, Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit, Paul writes in Romans 8, bears witness with our spirits that we are God's children. And John writes in his first epistle, anyone who believes in the Son of God has God's testimony in his heart. This is a great and a wonderful thing. It is not divorced from the first two grounds of assurance, the hearty acceptance of the promise of salvation from God and the evidence of God's grace at work in our lives, but it is added to them and wonderfully complements them. It is not possible, it cannot be done, to express adequately in words what this testimony amounts to, but I hope very much that many of you have this testimony within you, and that at least you have had at one profound experience of this when God has drawn near to you and to your soul, and you have been almost overwhelmed by the reality of His presence, and the wonder of his grace and love and mercy. In this part of assurance, of course, God exercises his sovereign freedom, and we know that he grants, as the scripture says, to some a greater measure of faith than to others. And for reasons known to himself, he grants to us greater or lesser assurance, a more or less profound testimony of the Holy Spirit to our hearts at one time of our lives than he does at other times of our lives. On the morning of the day he was to be beheaded for his faith, Archibald Campbell wrote to his daughter-in-law, "What shall I say in this great day of the Lord, wherein in the midst of a cloud I have found a fair sunshine? I can wish no more for you but that the Lord may comfort you and shine upon you as he does upon me, and give you that same sense of his love in staying in the world as I have in going out of it." I'm sure we will all agree, won't we, that we do not all live each day of our Christian lives in such a height and a depth of assurance of faith and the love of God and the salvation of our souls and of our eternal inheritance as God granted that holy man on the day of his execution. Then on the other hand, there are believers who live most of their days in the world, struggling to obtain assurance of God's love for them and the forgiveness of sins. Such a believer was William Cooper, the writer of such magnificent hymns of faith as "There is a fountain filled with blood. God moves in a mysterious way, and oh, for a closer walk with God." He was a melancholy spirit, and he never enjoyed for any length of time at any period in his life the vital assurance of God's love for him and of his own everlasting salvation and the forgiveness of his sins. Assurance came and went. The darkness of doubt was as often present as the light of the presence of God in his soul. This is the kind of believer whom Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2 in Mr. Fearing, one of Bunyan's most exquisite portraits in a book full of exquisite portraits of various types of human beings. Poor Mr. Fearing, so unsure, so plagued by doubt, so much wanting to break out into the light of a full confidence of the love of God and the work of Christ, yet so unable to get above and outside of his fears, so unable to get above his so clear sight of his own sins and his so lively sense of the holiness of God. Yet how tenderly, wonderfully God cares for Mr. Fearing in his pilgrimage, getting him at last, after months, over the Slough of Despond, through the wicket gate, out of Vanity Fair, and finally up to the river where was no bridge. And there, as you might imagine, Mr. Fearing was in a heavy case, afraid that now so close to the city of God he would be drowned in the crossing and never see the Lord or enjoy the comfort he had come so far to obtain. But Bunyan tells us a most remarkable thing was observed. When the trumpet blew for Mr. Fearing and it was time for him to cross the river, the water of that river was lower than ever I saw it in all my life. So Mr. Fearing went over at last, getting not much more wet than his shoes. God grants this third part of assurance, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the impression of God's love and our salvation in our hearts, in different measure, in different people, and in the same believer at different times in his life. So then, according to the scriptures, a true and vital and genuine assurance of our salvation rests upon these three pillars: the promise of God to save by Christ all who come to him in true faith, the evidences of God's grace at work in the life, which will inevitably appear in some measure in those who are being saved by the power of God, and finally, the witness of the Holy Spirit in a believer's heart. Now then, if we ask at the last this question, how may I obtain the true assurance of my salvation? The answer must have all three of these parts. We must plead with God forevermore of this testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We must ask ever and again for the sound of God's voice in our souls calling us his children. Then we must work out our salvation in fear and trembling, pursue sanctification and holiness of life, do the good works toward God and man by which Peter says we make our calling and election sure, and by which John says we know whether we have eternal life. But above all these things, and worth more than all of them together, we must draw near in our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and take the Scripture's true word about him and about his redeeming work and heavenly intercession more and more into our hearts. Surely this was the great foundation of Paul's assurance as he speaks in 2 Timothy 1. I know whom I have believed. I know him and all about him and what he has done and what he now does for me, and therefore I am absolutely convinced, in spite of my miserable circumstances, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And your assurance will be like Paul's, to the extent that you can say, as he did, I know whom I have believed. And by that knowledge of Christ, I am persuaded of his ability to save me and of his willingness to save me and of his determination to save me, and that to the uttermost. What is it that baffles Christians the most and ruins their assurance more than anything else? Is it not their sins and their failures? They read a sentence like that which Christ spoke, by their fruits you will know them, and they are cut to the quick of their hearts. Others may see fruit, the fruit of a living faith, the fruit of repentance and sorrow for sin and of hungering and thirsting after righteousness and of love for God and for the neighbor. But he sees only his sin and his unworthiness and his lack of faith and his lack of trust in God. For such an honest man, it will not do to tell him that his sins are not so bad as he thinks, or that he really does have the good points that we associate with the Christian life. He needs not and wants not to look at himself or to think about himself anymore at all. For he knows, as clearly as he knows anything in all the world, that his salvation is not going to come outside of himself or from within himself, or is it to be the fruit of anything that he has done or anything that he ever will be. He needs to look again and anew to Christ and to take himself again and again and again back to the truth about Christ and his work as it is revealed in God's word. He needs once again to picture the Son of God in his divine glory, seated on his high throne, surrounded by that great company of angels and bathed in their thunderous chorus of praise. And he needs to see that Lord Christ taking off his royal robes and putting aside his crown and descending from the infinite height of his divine throne to this poor, miserable world to be born of a poor virgin in the backwaters of the Roman Empire so many years ago. And then he needs to see that Lord of Lords and King of Kings, despised and dishonored by men, hunted down and finally arrested and maltreated beyond words at his trial, beaten, insulted, and spat upon, yet as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And then he must see that living God die that cruel and ignominious and humiliating death at the hands of wicked men, hung on a cross, nailed up there by his hands and his feet, and what is so much worse, at the same time bearing at the Father's behest the whole crushing load of our sin and the punishment for it, And then he must see him taken from that cross and buried and resting there in the tomb, and then risen again, having conquered sin and death, and now ascended to the right hand of the Father in the Spirit, clothing him with all that glory and majesty which was his before the world began. And then he must see this same King Jesus now interceding for his saints and sympathizing with them in all of their troubles which he himself has experienced, and providing for all of their needs as a great king will do for his people, and preparing again to come and to gather to himself and to heavenly glory all those who wait and trust in him for salvation. See Christ in his divine glory and his human lowliness, and see him as the one and only Savior of sinners, and the one who is therefore able to save to the uttermost. And then hear him again as he says, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." And the more you think about Christ and what he did for sinners and how he did it, and the less it will be possible for you to be able to doubt either his willingness or his ability to save you from your sins and to set you faultless before his glorious presence with great joy. Samuel Rutherford said, if there were 10,000 millions of worlds and as many heavens full of men and angels, Christ would not be pinched to supply all our wants and to fill us all. Christ is a well of life, but who knoweth how deep it is to the bottom? Beloved, those who spend their lives trying to find the bottom of that bottomless well are the ones who enjoy the most splendid assurance of salvation in this world, and who ride on the heights of the land and feed on the inheritance of their father Jacob. Seeing Christ in all his glory as the Savior of sinners, knowing him in your hearts by his greatest name, the Lord our righteousness. Contemplating him as he is now interceding at the right hand, these Christians find themselves more and more preoccupied with Christ and his glory, until they finally say with a great Scotsman, "It would be heaven to me just to look through a hole of heaven's door and see Christ's countenance." And loving and admiring Christ as they do not need any longer the Apostle Paul to tell them that they were bought with a price, that they are not their own, that they must glorify God with their body. To follow Christ is all they want to do. And so the evidences of the new life pile up one upon the other as they love Christ and keep his commandments. And then as they seek after Christ and love to trust their whole lives and salvation only to him, the great Redeemer that he is, and as they strive to see with the eye of their soul the Son of God upon the cross for them, and now at the right hand of the Father also for them, the Spirit of God, whose great work it is in this world to testify of Christ in the souls of the elect, will testify more and more and more and more clearly and loudly that they are the children of God. Bunyan tells us in his autobiography, which I've been reading recently, that once while walking through the field, he had some terrible assaults from his conscience. His sins were brought before him in review, one by one, and he began to wonder, as earnest believers will from time to time, how such a sinner could ever be a child of God, and whether perhaps all this time he had been deceiving himself and he was no Christian at all. But then he says, "This fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. Now methought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There I say I saw my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me that he lacked my righteousness, for there it was just beside him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from all my affliction. My temptations fled away. And now I went home that night rejoicing in the grace and in the love of God. Oh, me thought, Christ, Christ, there was nothing but Christ that was before my eyes. Christ was all to me. He was all my wisdom and my righteousness, all my sanctification and all my redemption. Now could I see myself in heaven and on earth and both at the same time? In heaven by my Christ, by my head, by my righteousness and by my life. Though on earth, by my body or my person. That, my friends, is the assurance of salvation. To know, to say, and to say with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind, the Lord is my righteousness, and I will not be moved. Do not stop seeking after Christ, studying him and his great works, and praying after him and serving him until you can say in the same wholehearted, whole-souled way, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Amen.